We are in 1 John chapter 5. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for the opportunity that we now have to look into your word. We acknowledge before you this morning that if you are not helping and opening our eyes to understand, we won't get it. And so I ask that your spirit would work in my heart and work through me as I speak, but work in each of us, Lord, and open our eyes and open our understanding. May we see your word and may it come alive for us. May we get it. May we understand it. And may we seek to live out the truth that's there. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. Please be seated. One of the wonderful things about coming to Kansas City for us was the opportunity to get to learn all kinds of new information and sports trivia about teams that we knew very little about. I had no clue that the Kansas City Chiefs had won 3 Super Bowls. I mean, who would have known, right? 3 Super Bowls. I had no idea that the Kansas City Royals had actually gone to 6 World Series and lost all of them. True? False? Y'all think that's true? False. Okay, false. Okay, well, why? You know, the thing is, I thought it was true. Why isn't it true? Because it's not. Where do you go to find out? Well, I'll tell you where you don't go to find out. You don't go to the internet necessarily, okay? I heard this week. How do you know it's true? Oh, I read it on the internet. Really? Okay, well, how do you know that what's on the internet is true? Oh, well, they can't put anything on there that's not true. Really? Where did you hear that? Oh, I read that on the internet. So that just goes to show you. Really, the reason why you can know how many times the Kansas City Chiefs have been to the Super Bowl, how many times they've won or lost, how many times the Royals have been to the World Series and won or lost, is that there are some official books out there. And in those books, they have the records and they have the statistics. And if you want to know the truth about what's going on and what has happened, you find those, you look it up, and you find. This is it. This is the truth. This is what has been recorded about what actually happened. And that's where you go and look. It's interesting. The Apostle John had a problem. He's the last of the living apostles, okay? He's the last living apostle, I mean. All of the rest are gone. Okay, so James is gone, and Peter's gone, and Paul is gone, and all those that had apostolic authority because they knew Jesus or had a vision of Jesus and were communicating for Jesus, they're all gone. And John is now in or near Ephesus, and he's been writing, he's been working with this church, and this is a church that Paul started. This is a church that Timothy pastored. And this church has got some problems. They got some issues. False teachers had come in and had started to teach things about Jesus that were just so far off the wall that you wonder how they even got in the door. Not only that, when people started challenging them, they left and they took people with them. And so John, in writing the book of 1 John, is seeking to address the issues that the Antichrists, and again, remember, he's talking about not the one that's to come in the future, the one that's satanic, that is Satan himself, but all the little ones who are against Jesus Christ, the Antichrists, little a. And so he's been telling them about the Antichrists, and he's been warning them and encouraging them to get back to basics. Get back to the truth of God's word. So back to basics are these 3 things. Believe the truth. Okay? Jesus lived. He died. He rose again. Salvation is found only in Jesus Christ. He is fully, fully God. He is fully, fully man. That's the basics. There are people beginning to teach other things. And he said, no, let's get back to that. Let's get back to the basics of obedient living. And what did he mean by that? Live out the truth. Don't just talk about it, but live it out. Let your life be an honest-to-goodness testimony of the fact that God has changed you. Let your life show the reality of Christ working in and through you. And then the last one, the whole idea of passionate devotion. This is the whole idea of a wholehearted pursuit of God. And all the way through, he's talking about that. We want to walk with him in the light. Why? So that we can have fellowship with him. Why? So that he can purify us as we're walking with him in the light. And so all of that comes out of that passionate desire to wholeheartedly pursue and follow and have fellowship with Jesus Christ. Now, just kind of to remind us, remember when John wrote the book of John, and that was probably around 80 or 90 AD. So this is it was the last gospel written. And he wrote that to show people, here are some things you need to know so that you can come to know Jesus Christ. Remember in John 20, verse 31, he said, there's all kinds of things I could have written, all kinds of signs I could have told you about. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What was the point of the book of John? To bring people face to face with Jesus Christ so they could make a decision. And his desire was that they would come to know Jesus as Savior. That's why he wrote John. But when he writes 1 John, this is after he's written the gospel. He writes 1 John. Now the challenge is a little different. Now he's writing to Christians. And what he says in 1 John 5:13 is, I write these things to you who believe. You already know the Lord. You already are believers. You are Christians. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. I want you to be assured of these things. I want you to know what it means to have that security in your relationship with God. And I want you to know what it looks like to walk in the way that you're supposed to walk. And that's why he wrote 1 John. And so we've been going through the book of 1 John and going back to those basics ourselves. And we're going to jump right into verse 6 now. And this is one of those passages that's considered difficult sometimes, and yet I think if you look at it, it's really not all that hard, because I think John is saying the same thing that he's been saying all along. Let's look at verse 6 together. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. Now, every week when I start my sermon, I start reading and reading, and I'll read it over and over and over, and I start doing the studying, and I'll put down a title that I'm thinking I might use for that. And my title as I started this was, Say What? You read this verse and you go, oh my goodness. And then you start studying, you go, oh, okay, so let's kind of look at it. Let's unpack it a little bit. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Now, there's a couple of views on that out there, and way back, this became an issue as early as 300 or 400 years as the years 300 or 400, when they thought that this was probably referring to the crucifixion. Remember when the man poked Jesus in the side with a spear and water and blood flowed out? So there's some people, Augustine is one of them, who said that's what John had in mind when he's talking about he came by water and by blood. Later on in church history, you get to Calvin and Luther and others, and they said, no, this is referring to baptism, the ordinance of baptism, and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And that, you know, you've got the water of baptism, and you've got the blood that is, you know, the symbol of that in the communion. But one of the key principles for correctly understanding Scripture and correctly interpreting is to ask this question. How would the original readers have understood this passage or this verse? Okay, so as you're looking at this, how would the original readers have understood it? You have to go back into the culture and the time frame, and as best as you can look at what they thought, look at what they said in those days, look at what was being taught. And in this case, we have to remember John wrote this because there were false teachers teaching wrong things about Jesus. Matter of fact, one of the false teachers who was right in that time frame taught that the Christ came upon Jesus at his baptism. This is the spiritual Christ, the entity, the spiritual Christ, came upon Jesus at his baptism, and then just before he was arrested and was, you know, killed on the cross, this Christ was taken up into heaven. Okay? So really, if you buy into what he was saying, he came through water, perhaps, but he didn't come through blood. All right? Because Christ was only there at the baptism. Christ wasn't there at the cross. Okay, and so John wants to correct this heresy right away. And so it's interesting the way he puts it. He came by water and by blood. Okay, and what we're trying to get to here is the whole idea that the water is representative of his baptism and the blood is a representative of his crucifixion. So those are the two things that John is referring to. So when John is saying he came by water and by blood, he's saying Jesus came fully God and became fully man, so that he was fully God and fully man. So water and blood refers to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, who came, lived, died, and rose again. And that's, I think, where we're going with this. The reality is that the man, just a man, couldn't pay the price for all of our sins. But Jesus, the perfect God-man could. And so as you're looking through this, that's one of the things that you come to. You come to that conclusion that as Jesus Christ came. And look at that second phrase in the verse. He did not come by water only. That isn't the only place he was. He came by water and by blood. And that's one of the key phrases that tells us, okay, he's trying to tell them it wasn't just the baptism. It was the baptism and the crucifixion. Jesus is fully God. Jesus is fully man. Okay, so this theory, this idea that this man taught that Jesus, you know, that Christ came and went, just is totally gone as a result of that. And then he goes on and he says, and it is the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is truth. And this is in the present tense. The Spirit continues to testify now. How does that happen? Well, remember what Jesus promised in John 15:26. John 15:26, when the Counselor comes, he will whom I will send from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. So there's that sense that the Holy Spirit is doing his work and continuing to testify to us. The Holy Spirit's the one that opens our eyes and opens our hearts. The Holy Spirit is the one that helps us to understand. So when we get into the Word of God, the best thing we can do before we begin to read is say, Lord, help me to understand. Help me to get it. Help me to see what it is that you want me to see. That's why when I pray many times, my prayer is, Lord God, open our eyes. Because if he doesn't, we're not going to get it. The Holy Spirit is the one that helps us in that. Then in verse 7, you've got, for these three, these are the three that testify. And there's some question as to why the full section, the full part of that verse isn't there as it was way back in some of the old translations. And really the thought, if you go back and study it through, there was no Greek manuscript before the 12th century that had the rest of that section. And so really it should say exactly what it says, for there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. So they testify, they give witness to, they give voice to, if you will. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, all three are witnessing to the fact that Jesus came, he lived, and he died. That Jesus was God, that Jesus was man, all of those things are there. And they are in agreement, they come together at the same point to establish one truth. Jesus is fully God, Jesus is fully man. When you hear the word water and you hear the word blood, John is saying Jesus came and was incarnate, became God incarnate. And so look at what he says here. The Spirit and the water and the blood testify. And as you look at that, you think, okay, so the Holy Spirit testifies, but how do the water and the blood testify? And really what's going on is that John is personifying. Remember how the psalmists say, the heavens declare the glory of God. It isn't that the stars all have little mouths and they shout out anything. It is a way of saying there is a declaration from them. And that's exactly what he's saying here. The baptism of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus, which we are told historically by the apostles and others, they testify to who Jesus was. So he's giving voice, if you will, to the water and the blood and the Holy Spirit to testify. So the Spirit, the water, the blood all testify. Jesus was fully man. Jesus was fully God. And that's the truth of the incarnation. Philippians chapter 2 is all about that. Then he moves on. In verse 9 he says, we accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God which he has given about his Son. What he's saying here is basically this. Since we accept man's testimony, and we do, that's the statements being made, how much better, how much more then should we accept the testimony of God? We accept man's, why not God? God is speaking about his own Son. He's the one that has given testimony about his own Son. And if you start thinking a little bit, you realize, yeah, he absolutely did. You go back to the Gospels and you hear the fact that God declared at least twice, very, very clearly, this is my Son. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So this is Jesus' baptism, okay? As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven testified, if you will, called out, said, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. So God testified about the water of his baptism, testified that whole time frame. nearing the end of his death, nearing the end of his ministry, close to the time of his death, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Luke chapter 9. They've gone up there, Peter, James, and John, and Jesus are up there. And in verse 34, it says, suddenly two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. They appeared in glory and were, catch this phrase, speaking of his death, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. What was the topic of discussion? They're talking about what he's going to do when he dies on the cross. They're talking about what that's going to mean and all of that. So they're discussing this. And of course, Peter and James and John are there. And Peter begins to talk and say a few nonsensical things. And at that point in verse 34, a cloud appeared and overshadowed them. They became afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my son, the chosen one. Listen to him. Matthew says that the voice also said, in him I am well pleased. So you've got the water and the blood again, and God the Father testifies to them. So God the Father spoke, testifying these two things. Go ahead and put this one up there, Jason. At Jesus' baptism, the beginning of his ministry, Jesus, God the Father said, I'm pleased. At the cross, or close to the coming of the cross, it's being discussed. This is what's going to happen. This is how I'm going to glorify God. It's going to be through my death. Again, God speaks, I'm well pleased. And so God even was testifying about those two events, the baptism and the cross. Verse 10 then goes on to say, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony of God has given him. So we'll start out first of all with that whole idea that anyone who believes the Son of God, and so you've accepted Christ and you have the Lord Jesus Christ living in you, then you have the testimony of the Holy Spirit in your heart as well. And the Holy Spirit affirms and confirms what you have said and what you believe. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Okay, so it's very, very clear. When John is saying anyone who believes the Son of God has this testimony in his heart, there's the internal testimony also of the Holy Spirit saying, yes, yes, it's true. God's word is true. One who does not believe God rejects the truth of God and rejects God. So anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his son. So what that's essentially saying is if you say, no, I don't buy this. I don't believe this Jesus being God stuff. I don't believe that he came and he was fully human or that he was fully God. Then what you're saying to God is, I don't believe your testimony. You, God, are a liar. That's what he's saying. John says, if you don't believe the testimony of God, you are calling God the Father a liar. And he goes on to say, if you refuse that, then that's exactly what you're doing. Now there's a quote I came across. I really like this quote. God has spoken and acted deliberately and with absolute clarity. His testimony has been given. These things were not done in secret. His witness must therefore either be accepted or rejected. It cannot be ignored or explained away. Okay, so this quote is really saying very, very clearly to us, okay, God put it out there. God sent his son. God testifies that this is his son. God poured his wrath out on his son while his son was on the cross and then raised him from the dead to show that it had been accomplished, it had been done, and brought him back up into heaven. If you choose to ignore that, you choose to disobey that, you choose to say that didn't happen or I don't believe that, then you are rejecting God himself and calling him a liar. That's what John is saying here. Very, very clear words. And what is the application here? I think John 3:16 through 18, I think, are really clear application for this, I think. For this is the way God loved the world. He gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's what God did. That's why Jesus came. It had to do with forgiveness. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. That was not the purpose. Condemnation wasn't why Jesus came. But that the world should be saved through him. That was why Jesus came. Now, verse 18 does tell us something we need to always remember. The one who believes in him is not condemned. So anyone who comes to Jesus Christ, accepts him, believes what he has to say, puts faith and trust in what Jesus did on the cross, not his own efforts or anything else, that person is not condemned. The one who does not believe has been condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. So we are all born under condemnation. That's how we arrive. We are all under the condemnation of God. We are all on our way to hell. Jesus came so that we wouldn't have to go. That's where we're all headed. Jesus died on the cross so that if we come to him and accept the salvation that he offers, we don't have to suffer the condemnation of God. It's fully, freely given to anyone who will come. Anyone who says to God, "You're a liar," and rejects what he's saying, continues under the condemnation which they already have. And the end is eternity and separation from God. And so really, when you look at those three verses, they're some of the best verses that you're going to find that describe why Jesus had to come. Because we were under condemnation and we deserved hell. And God said, "I'm going to offer a way out of that. And it's through my Son, Jesus Christ." Now let's move on. In verse 10, he said, "We accuse God to be a liar if you don't accept the testimony that he gives us about Jesus." And then in verse 11, he talks a little bit more about what that testimony is. This is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. So, and this is the testimony. This is the content of his testimony. What? That God has given eternal life. How? Through Jesus Christ. That's the testimony he's given. This is the result of what he said. Verse 12. He who has the Son has life. If you have Jesus Christ and he belongs to you and you belong to him, you've got life. It's yours. You're no longer under condemnation. You're on your way to heaven. No matter what happens, your eternal life has started and you're going to be with him. He who does not have the Son has rejected the testimony of God, has called God a liar, whether it's been officially said or not. That's what's happening when you reject the testimony of God. And that person is still under condemnation and heading towards the wrath of God. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe. So I'm writing to you believers. I'm writing to you Christians there in Ephesus. I'm writing to you Christians in Asia. And I want you to remember something. You who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know, that you have confidence without doubt, without fear, that you have right here, right now, eternal life. If you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you do not have life. Eternal life. Go ahead and put this up there, Jason. We do not need to wait for it because it starts right now. If you have the Son, you have. Present tense, right now. Yeah, you have to pass out of this world whether the Lord comes to get us or whether we die and are suddenly in his presence. But our life continues. It starts now, our eternal life, and it continues into eternity. It's not something you have to work for. It's already yours. We're saved by grace through faith. It is all of God and none of us. The only thing we can possibly do is say, "Oh God, I need you," and put our faith and trust in him. It's not something we have to worry about once we've made that decision. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. It's guaranteed. It's there. So John now, like I said, he's older. He still has to write 2nd and 3rd John and then the book of Revelation. So he's got some time, perhaps, but not a lot of time. And so here he is, one of the last apostles. It's 35 or 40 years after Jesus ascended into heaven. He's been around and seen the triumph of the gospel spread all over the world. He's also seen all of the other guys die. Most of them not by natural causes. And now he's realizing there's another battle. And this is a battle for the truth. This is a battle for, you know, people who are trying to distort the message. And so John is writing to clear up those things and to make it absolutely certain that people can say, "Yes, this is what I believe. I know this is what God's word says." And don't forget, they already have all of the Gospels. They already have a good portion of the New Testament. It's all there. And they're already starting to circulate. Now, they don't have a book like we do, but they were able to start circulating it. They did get that the word of God around. So it wasn't like he was telling them, you need to believe something, and it's just an oral tradition at this point. There's a whole lot more going on by this point in the church than that. They've got many of the things already written. They've got the Old Testament scriptures available to them. So what John is doing is he's calling them back to the truth and saying, get back to the basics of what we know to be true. It's in God's word. You've heard about it from me. You've heard about it from Paul. You've read about it in the letters and the epistles that were written. And so now it's time to get back to those things. It's time to go back to the book and to what it believes and what it says. And by the way, I think that that's the same message to us. John was dealing with antichrists who were taking and trying to distort the truth and get people believing other things. And you know what? In our culture today, there are people who believe in Jesus that it's not the Jesus of the Bible. Let me just give you some examples. And please, I'm not trying to belittle people who believe these things. I'm just trying to show the stark contrast between those who might believe these things and those who are solidly grounded. So I just want to say that before I share some of these. There's the, and I'm using terms that maybe will just kind of stick in your mind for a reason. I want you to realize. First one I refer to is touchdown Jesus. This is the Jesus that makes you run faster and hit harder and helps your team to win and the other team to lose. This is the kind of Jesus you hear about from a lot of people, and then you wonder about their lives when you hear about the rest of their lives. There's romanticized Jesus. This is all about what you feel Jesus is like. And this is all about what you long for him to be. And all about being warm and fuzzy and happy feelings. And that's it. Just that part. Nothing else. No demands. There's the health and wealth Jesus. If you believe strongly enough and you read the right books and you give money to the right people, well, then you're going to be healthy and you're going to have more money than you know what to do with. And that's taught. There's a subtler version of that, and the subtler version that I've seen creep into some of the lives of friends and people that I do know that know the Lord is a little more subtle. It's something like this. Well, if you go to church and do the right things and read your Bible and have your devotions, well, then God is going to bless you. And what they mean by blessing is financial and physical and those kinds of things. And God can and does bless his people. I know that. I've seen God bless. But sometimes God blesses with the ability to go without. And sometimes God blesses by bringing something really difficult and hard into our lives so that we turn to him and fall on our knees. And so we need to be real careful. There's some fine lines that we don't want to cross there. And then there's the well-meaning and wimpy Jesus. This is the Jesus that loves you and just wants to be with you all the time. But he's powerless against evil. He's powerless against suffering. And yeah, he'll hold your hand when you're struggling and hurting, but he really can't do anything about it. There are people who believe these things, and there are lots of other distortions. Let me just tell you about the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible, the truth about Jesus is this. He's holy and approachable. That's an incredible combination. Remember the woman who was caught in adultery? And here she's brought, why they didn't bring the man, I don't know, but they wanted to bring her to Jesus. They bring her to Jesus, caught in the very act. And here he is, and they say, okay, Jesus, the law says that she should be stoned. What do you say? And remember, what did Jesus say? Whoever has not sinned, cast the first stone. And they just ignore him. And they all disappear. And then he turns to the woman and he says, where are your accusers? She says, well, they're gone. And I love this next thing because at that point, then Jesus looks at her, and I believe this is the approachable part. He's holy, but he's approachable. He says, leave your life of sin. He said, leave your life of sin. You know, these people were accusing you of something. Yeah, you're guilty, and under God's law, maybe, you know, you should die. But I want to give you my forgiveness, now leave your life of sin. Second thing, he is honest and loving. Honest and loving. And again, sometimes we struggle with those kinds of combinations, but that's what Jesus is. Remember, he had an appointment that he kept up in Samaria with a woman at the well? And I love the fact that he goes out of his way to that spot to find her. Okay? You look at where he normally would have traveled, and it wasn't through Samaria. So he went out of his way found her at the well, and then he had this wonderful, wonderful conversation with her about living water and where you should worship. And you know, at one point, you know, he says, "Why don't you go get your husband?" And she says, "Well, you know," and he says, "Yeah, that's right. You have had six of them, and you're living with somebody now." And then he lets her know who he is, that he's the Messiah. And he challenges her to follow him. She goes back and brings the whole town. That's honest. And it's also loving. You're loving enough to go, but honest enough to say the way you're living is wrong. I love that. Third, the Jesus of the Bible, the true Jesus, is sovereign and compassionate. And again, this is one of those combinations. Many times we think of God's sovereignty and we think it's cold and harsh. And yet God is a God of compassion. Remember, Jesus meets the man born blind. And the uncompassionate disciples are having the discussion, apparently right where this guy can hear them. Why was this man born blind? Did he sin before he was born? Or did his parents sin that he was born this way so that he couldn't see? Don't you just love that kind of discussion? And Jesus turns and says, he was born this way so that the power and the glory of God could be shown and manifest. And he heals him. And then, of course, there's all kinds of things that happen right there in John 9. And he gives credit to Jesus in the synagogue. And they kick him out of the synagogue. And Jesus finds him. And Jesus says, "This is who I am. I am the Messiah." And his response is worship. The formerly blind man's response is worship. He's sovereign and compassionate. He's powerful and forgiving. Jesus was healing all kinds of people in Galilee, and they were bringing religious leaders from all over to check this guy out. What is this guy doing? I mean, he's doing these amazing signs and wonders. And so he's in the house, and people can't even get near him anymore. There's so much going on, and the leaders are probably firing questions at him to see if they can trip him up. And remember the four friends with the paralytic? And they go up on the roof, and they take the tiles away, and they drop their friend right down in front of Jesus. That's an amazing story. I love this story. And there he is in front of Jesus, and Jesus says to him, "Not you're healed, but your sins are forgiven." And of course that, who can forgive sins but God? Well, yeah, you got that right. Only God can forgive sins. And guess what he just did? He forgave sins. That's the power of God. But just to show you that he has the power to do that, get up, take your mat, and walk. And he walked out the door. That's the power of God, a forgiving God, a powerful God. And then the last, he gave his life for us. Jesus willingly took on all of our sin and died. He hung on a cross and went through all of the torture and the suffering because that was the only way that our sin could be paid for. And that's what he did. He paid for our sin. He didn't have any to pay for of his own. But he paid for mine and he paid for yours. And John would say to us, "That's my Jesus. That's my Jesus. That's the Jesus of the scriptures. That's the Jesus who came to seek and to save, the one under whose name, the only name under whose name you can be saved. That's the Jesus who calls us to a life of obedience. That's the Jesus who is worthy of adoration so that every knee will bow and every knee will, and everyone will proclaim that Jesus Christ is God." What do we take away from it all? What do we take away from this? Verse 12 really, really caught me. "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life." You want a clear, cut, black and white statement about salvation? That's it. If you don't have Jesus, you're lost. If you don't have Jesus, you are totally lost. Very simple, very clear. You either have Jesus or you don't. If you don't have Jesus, then you're not saved. You don't have any chance. So the big thing that you need to make sure this morning is, do you have the Son? Do you have the Son? Because if you don't have the Son, you're lost. You are on your way to the judgment, which your condemnation is still hanging over you. So how do you make sure that you have the Son? I love the jailer that had Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi, and And remember, they were beaten and horribly treated, and here they are in stocks, and they're singing and praising and telling people about God. And then, of course, there's the earthquake, and all the people's doors open up, and he's afraid everybody has left, and of course, nobody has. At that point, he comes face to face with Paul and Silas, and Silas. And he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Acts 16:30. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What was the answer? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved." You don't have to go out and climb a mountain. You don't have to go out and do a bunch of things. You don't have to give a bunch of money to the church. You don't have to do anything. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Admit that you need a Savior. Accept Jesus by faith. Call on Him. And that's what Romans says. Romans 10:13. "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's it. That's all it takes. Why is it so important? Why is it so important that you have the Son? Because if you don't have the Son, you don't have eternal life. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have it. If you do have the Son, let me tell you what you've got. If I have the Son, I can go boldly into His presence to receive mercy and grace in my hardest, most stressful hour. Because I have the Son. If I have the Son, He has promised never to leave me, never to forsake me, if I have the Son. If I have the Son, I can walk with Him in the light and enjoy intimate, close fellowship with Him, if I have the Son. If I have the Son, I can enjoy the love of God that He lavishes on me. And I can enjoy the fact that Jesus died for me. And I can enjoy the fact that because of Jesus' death, He's brought me into the family. And that I belong to Him if I have the Son. If I have the Son, I can walk with Jesus in the yoke of discipleship. And I know that the load will not be too heavy for me to carry. Because He's carrying the load. I'm just walking with Him. But He's carrying the load. If I have the Son, I know that He is the one who can help me to soar when I need to soar, or just keep on running when I'm running, or He's the one that, if all I can do is walk, can help me to keep walking and moving in the direction He's called me to. If I have the Son, I can do that. If I have the Son, I don't have to be anxious. I don't have to be full of fear. I can take everything to Him in prayer, and He has promised that the peace, His peace, which transcends all understanding, is mine if I have the Son. If I have the Son, I can honor Him by giving myself to Him every day. I can say, "Lord God, here I am. I want to be a living sacrifice for You. Do whatever You want to do. Do it through me. I want to honor You if I have the Son." If I have the Son, nothing, 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 absolutely nothing, not life, not death, not angels, not demons, nothing in all creation can separate me from the love of God if I have the Son. Why does it matter? If you have the Son, you don't need anything else. If you have the Son, you've got what Jesus has offered: forgiveness and freedom and strength and all of the things I just said. If we have the Son. John wants us to remember and never, ever forget, if you have the Son, you have life. And we need to live in a way that honors the Son. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the power of Your Word. Thank You for the promises. What an incredible God You are. Thank You. We just want to lift up our praise and adoration to You this morning. In Your name.